Well, what a wonderful series you've chosen for your summer. The glories of Christ. That's going to be our theme throughout all of eternity. Meditating upon his glories, reflecting upon his glories, worshiping him for his glories. So there's a sense in which what you're doing this summer is just preparing. And I know that you've already had four sessions as you've thought of the eternity of Christ and the sonship of Christ and the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. I'm just perhaps a little bit prejudiced, but I really think I've got the best subject of the whole summer tonight. We're going to talk about the holiness of Christ. And I think the reason why I'm rather inclined to feel that way is because of all of the characteristics of our Lord. The holiness of Christ has got to be put at the top of the list. Now, there are some people who will argue that you cannot prioritize the attributes of our Lord, that he holds all of them in perfect balance. And there's a sense in which that's true. But there's another sense in which the holiness of Christ is number one. It is the, in the words of Burkhoff, one of our theologians who has written on the subject, it is the supreme and chief attribute of Christ. Now, the reason why it is the chief attribute, the reason why it is number one in all of his characteristics, is because this attribute affects all of the other attributes of Christ. The love of Christ is a holy love. The mercy of Christ is a holy mercy. The justice of Christ is a holy justice. The grace of our Lord is a holy graciousness. There's a sense in which the holiness of Christ sheds its shadow upon all of the other characteristics of Christ. It is the attribute of the attributes, says someone else. Another person says it is the transcendent attribute, which means that it's above all of the others and casts its glory upon all of the others. Every other characteristic of Christ is influenced by, it's affected by, the holiness of Christ. And that's why I'm a little inclined to think that we've got the very best subject of the summer as we think of the characteristic of our Lord that affects and influences and casts its glory upon every other attribute and characteristic of our Lord. So we're going to study together this evening his holiness, one of the glories of Christ. I want to do it under five headings. And we're just going to have a little Bible study this evening. That's what happens when you have a topical series the way you're having. You need to look at a number of different scriptures. And so we want to work through the scriptures and see what we can put together from our study of various scriptures concerning the holiness of our Lord. Five headings then. First of all, the holiness of Christ is declared. What we're going to be speaking on this evening is not part of our church creed. It is not something the result of our imagination or fancy. It is not wishful thinking. The scriptures declare the holiness of Christ. Now, it is declared in four different ways. First of all, let's turn to Luke chapter 1. And this is the passage that recounts the announcement of our Lord's birth. And in this announcement, an angel is speaking. And the angel is the first person to declare the holiness of Christ. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 35, the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God." This is the first reference in our Bible to the holiness of Christ. And it's mentioned by an angel to Mary at the moment of her conception. And the indication is that what she is going to conceive and what she is going to give birth to is a holy offspring. So the holiness of Christ is declared by the angel. Secondly, the holiness of Christ is declared by himself. And turn over to John's Gospel, and let me point you to two verses in chapter 8. John's Gospel, chapter 8, where we have two verses that I think will indicate to us that what our Lord is really doing is declaring his holiness. John chapter 8. Now, notice what it says in verse 46. The Lord asks a question, and he asks the question, we need to understand, to his enemies, to the Pharisees. And this is the question that he asks. Which of you convicts me of sin? His question is, can any of you prove me guilty of sin? Now that's a pretty powerful statement that Jesus is making. Can you imagine turning to your wife or turning to your husband and saying, can you point out one area of sin in my life? Can you imagine turning to your teenager and saying, go ahead, I dare you. Point out one flaw in me. I have four children who have gone through teenage years, and I know better than to do that. You don't have to ask them. They tell you. They offer it voluntarily, quite freely. But here's our Lord before enemies, Pharisees. And you remember what they're doing? They're accusing him. They're charging him. And they're dealing with the traditions of Judaism and so on. And he turns to them and he says, I dare you. Prove me guilty of one sin. And I suggest to you that what he is doing there is he is declaring his holiness. Because, as you know, they are silent in the situation. Turn back to verse 29. And in verse 29, the declaration is perhaps a little more clear. It says, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Now, I don't know how better you could claim sinlessness than by using that kind of statement. I do always the things that are pleasing to him. Most of us, at this stage of our Christian life, would like to be able to say, I do most of the things that I do pleasing to him. Some of us would have to say, some of the things I do are pleasing to him. But who of us would ever stand up in an audience like this and say, everything I do, always, it's pleasing to God? And that's what Jesus says. So I propose to you that what he is doing in John chapter 8 is he is claiming holiness. Thirdly, his holiness is declared in scriptures by his friends. And there are a number of passages that we can look to, but why don't we turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. This is one of those very clear statements where the Apostle Peter makes a fairly powerful declaration. 1 Peter chapter 2, and in verse 21 we read, and you have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin. And the person who's saying this, friends, is Peter, who spent over 3 years living with our Lord in fairly close circumstances. He saw him in every situation of life. And his reflection as he looks back upon that is a calculated statement. He committed no sin. John says the same kind of thing when in 1 John 3:5 it says, in him is no sin. And Paul said the same thing when in 2 Corinthians 5:21 said, he who had no sin. The author to the Hebrews says in chapter 4, verse 15, that he is without sin. Isaiah 53:11 describes him as the righteous one. And in Psalm 45:7, the psalmist says he loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Now those are his friends. We've heard from the author to the Hebrews. We've heard from Peter. We've heard from Paul. We've heard from John. We've heard from Isaiah. We've heard from David. These are his friends. And one friend after another stands up. Some speak from a distance, like Isaiah and David. Some speak from very close at hand, like Peter and John. And the testimony of his friends is, he's holy. He's without sin. Finally, his holiness is declared not only by the angels, not only by himself, not only by his friends, but rather convincingly by his enemies. Some of those who are categorically opposed to him took a stand and publicly declared that he was holy. For example, take Judas, who upon the moment of his contrition turned to the leaders of the temple and said, I have betrayed innocent blood. Or Pilate, after his examination, turns and says, I find no fault in this man. Or the centurion, who examined and explored all of the relationships involved with the experience of the crucifixion and gives his considered conclusion as he stands at the foot of the cross and points to the person who's on the cross and says, certainly this was a righteous man. And so I submit to you that from Judas and from Pilate and from the centurion, his enemies, there comes the declaration that he is holy. Well, that's the first point that we want to establish and affirm this evening. What we are talking about then is not something that we would like to imagine or like to create. It's not something that has been cultivated or developed through the tradition of the church. What we are talking about this evening is a clear declaration of Scripture. The holiness of our Lord is declared by the angel, by himself, by his friends, and by his enemies. The uniform testimony of Scripture is that he is a holy one. Now, if that's true, it's awfully important for us to come to our second step. And the second step is to define that holiness. So after we've seen that it's been declared in the Scriptures in these different ways, let's look secondly this evening at the holiness of Christ defined. What does it mean for him to be holy? Well, we've already sort of given away the answer to it, haven't we? Because there's a sense in which holiness is most easily understood as being absolutely free from sin. To have a total absence of sin. Now, there's a sense in which that's the simplest and perhaps the easiest and the most helpful way of trying to define holiness when we come to it in the Scriptures. It's important for us to understand that that has some very significant implications as far as our Lord is concerned. Because what it means is that our Lord always knew exactly what the right thing was to do. That is, there was never any question, I wonder what's right and what's wrong. He always knew what exactly the just thing was to do. Because there was a total absence of sin. He was holy. When we speak of him holy, speak of his holiness, what we are saying is that he never vacillated, he never hesitated. He never played one against another. There was never any kind of reluctance to do what was right. He was absolutely free from sin. That's the holiness of our Lord. He was free from it in his actions. He was free from it in his attitudes, in his spirit. He was free from sins of omission, and he was free from sins of commission. There was an absence of sin, and there was a presence of perfection. He is the Holy One. Now, that's what we mean when we talk about the holiness of Christ defined. Now, this brings us to two other areas that are a little problematic with us today in our circles, and we need to take just a little bit of time to look at them. The third thing that I want to look at is the holiness of Christ denied. Because we do need to be aware of the fact that we live in a world where there would be people who would stand up and who would violently oppose what I have just been saying in the last 10 minutes or so. The holiness of Christ is denied. And it is denied on two accounts. The first account is a theological reason. Let me quote from Nels Ferry in a book called The Sun and the Umbrella. He's a professor of philosophy and theology at one of our schools of theology in the States. He says this, theology today presents him as sinless and so robs him of his humanity. Now, what he argues in his book is this, that if you say that Christ is sinless, then you cannot speak of him as a human. Now, you've already had a session on the humanity of Christ. What he is arguing is, if Christ is human, then there's sin. And if you claim that he is sinless, then he's not human. You need to understand that students who are going through a lot of our liberal schools of theology in Canada as well as the United States are taught that kind of theology. And it's a kind of theology that says that sinfulness is inherent in humanity. Now, what you and I want to do is stand up and strongly object to that. Because what we understand from the teaching of the Scriptures is that sinfulness is not inherent in humanity. Sinfulness is an intrusion into humanity. Adam and Eve were humans before they sinned. So it is not essential to be sinful in order to be human. Sinfulness is an intrusion into humanity. It's affected humanity. It's contaminated humanity. It's not an essential for humanity. So the first reason, then, why the holiness of Christ is denied is for that theological reason. The second is a historical reason. Have you ever met somebody who really believed that Jesus sinned? Hands up if you've ever met anybody that way. Well, isn't that interesting? Really? Well, you've got a wonderful, protected congregation here. I'd like to introduce you to the real world, friends. The first time I was really clobbered with it was when I was a student at Queen's University. And I was in a theology course. I was taking a theology course. And the professor was a very fine man whom I had grown to really appreciate until this particular day. And I will never forget, I just felt pinned to my chair when he told us that the subject of his lecture for today was Jesus' first sin. Whew. There was another Christian with me taking the course, and we looked at each other and braced ourselves. Well, do you know what his first sin was? The professor went on to say that it was his greatest sin that he committed in his life too. It was the cursing of the fig tree. He lost his temper, got angry. You remember, it was when he was hungry and he went to this fig tree where the leaves were, and he expected to get some figs, and there were no figs on it, so he zapped it. And so the professor spent the hour talking about the anger of Christ and his impatience and how he really lost his cool, and he decided to really let that fig tree have it. How would you have responded to him? Well, our response would be essentially that what he did not understand was the significance or the purpose behind our Lord cursing the fig tree. It wasn't in a fit of anger. It wasn't in a mood of self-indulgence or pity. There was a significance to the cursing of that fig tree. The fig tree was a symbol of the nation of Israel. And it's right toward the end of our Lord's life. As a matter of fact, it's in the last week of our Lord's life that that takes place. And as he comes into Jerusalem, there are all of the fig leaves on the tree. There are all of the signs of faithfulness and devotion to God. There is all of the religion of Israel. But as Jesus comes into the temple, there is no fruit. There is no spirituality. And so he leaves the temple and leaves, and it's that next day that he takes the fig tree and he curses the fig tree, and the children of Israel, the disciples, are to understand that that fig tree is a symbol of the nation of Israel. He has come expecting fruit because there's all of the religious foliage upon the nation of Israel, but when he came and examined it in the temple yesterday, there was no fruit. There was nothing for God. There was no righteousness there. It was all simply external religion. And so the judgment of God is going to fall upon the nation. It's the cursing of the fig tree. It's a parable, we would say, acted out. is a very significant event. It's not a fit of anger because he's not getting any fruit from this particular tree. There's a lesson that he's teaching from it. Well, those are the two reasons why there are people today then who will deny the holiness of Christ. Sometimes it's on a theological ground, sometimes it's on a historical ground, some of the things that he did in history. That's the third thing that we want to say about the holiness of our Lord. We've seen it declared in Scripture, and we've tried to get a little bit of a definition of it so we can put our hands on it. We've recognized that in liberal circles today, there are people who deny the holiness of Christ. And we feel just a little self-righteous about that, don't we? Because we say that we would never deny that, and we hold to it. As a matter of fact, that's why we put it into our agenda for this summer. We believe it. We're committed to the holiness of Christ. Let me bring you to the fourth point that we want to look at. And this is an area where within evangelicalism, the holiness of Christ is rather hotly debated. So my fourth point is the holiness of Christ is debated. What is there about the holiness of Christ today that's debated among evangelicals? Well, let me answer the question for you. And it may introduce a little debate amongst us tonight. Maybe when you get home tonight, you'll sit around the table and have your cup of hot chocolate or whatever you have before you go to bed, and you'd like to maybe debate this. Here's the hotly debated question about the holiness of Christ among us evangelicals. The question is this: could Jesus have sinned? Not did he? We all stand and we say, no, he did not sin. He is sinless. That's right. We're committed to the holiness of Christ. The question is, could he have sinned? Is it possible that he could have sinned? My intention in no way is to be a smart aleck or to take pot shots at anybody or to try to show anyone up. And you will have to take that at face value. That is not my intention or motive, and I would never do this kind of thing that I am about to do now on a Sunday service. But on a Wednesday night, or is this a Tuesday night, when we have a group of people for a Bible study, it hopefully can be a helpful kind of thing for us to do. Dr. DeHaan, who is a very, very fine Bible teacher and a great man of God and a person whom I personally appreciate very, very much, Dr. DeHaan believes that Jesus could have sinned and caused a massive furor in evangelicalism a couple of years ago when he put out a booklet that gave his reasons for believing that Jesus could have sinned. He gave three reasons why he could have sinned. The first reason he said that he could have sinned was because he was really tempted. And the point that he would make, and others, because he does not stand alone, he's just the most popular Bible teacher in North America who is recognized today as taking this position. What he is saying, and those who would stand with him is saying, is this: if Jesus was really tempted, then it must have been possible for him to sin. Because if he couldn't sin, there was no temptation, really. If he was really tempted, then it must have been possible for him to sin. When Satan came to him in the wilderness and tempted him, that temptation would not have been a temptation if he couldn't have sinned. In order for him to really be tempted, he had to be able to sin. Now, we would respond to that by simply saying, at least I would respond to it, I'm not sure how you would. Of course, my intention is to sort of try to convince you and bring you over on my side if I can tonight. I would respond to that by saying, it simply isn't true to claim that if he could not have sinned, then the test was unreal. That simply is not true. We can test things. As a matter of fact, we do test things to demonstrate that they won't break. That's why we test them. And we will take automobiles and put them on test tracks to demonstrate what they are able to do, not in order to prove that they can't do it. It simply seems to me that it is untrue to say that if he could not have sinned, then the test was unreal. When he was tempted, He was being tempted in order to demonstrate that he would not sin. And I see no reason at all for concluding that he had to be able to sin in order for the test to be a real test. The test demonstrated that he was not able to sin, that he would not sin, that he could not sin, and it seems to me that on every sense it's a real test. The second reason why Dr. DeHaan says that he was able to sin was because he was really human. And to be really human meant that he must have been able to sin. Now, don't misunderstand me. Dr. DeHaan does not believe he sinned. But he says that he must have been able to sin because he was really human. Well, I think we've already answered that one by saying that being able to sin is not contingent, it's not essential, it's not part of being really human. You can be really human without being able to sin. The fact of the matter is, of course, that while while our Lord was human, he also was divine. And you've taken that balance in the last two evenings where you've talked about the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ. One of the ways I try to illustrate this when I'm speaking to our students at the college and seminary, or when I'm speaking to some young people in church, is that I will take a chain, and I will hang a chain down, and then I will take a piece of thread, and I will wrap that piece of thread around the chain. And then I will say, that is a picture. The chain represents the divinity of Christ, or the deity of Christ. The thread represents the humanity of Christ. Now, when you take the thread apart from the chain, pull it, it'll snap very easily. But when you put the thread around the chain and pull that thread won't break. And it seems to me that that's a picture of our Lord's humanity with his deity. Now, what Dr. DeHaan is saying is that he needed to be able to sin because he was really human. And our response to that is, well, he was really human, that's true, but he was not merely human. He was more than human, he was also divine. And because of the deity of Christ, the human nature wrapped around the deity of Christ made him in a position where he was not able to sin. And then the third reason that he gives why he must have been able to sin was because he was really our substitute. And for him to really be our substitute, he needed to be able to sin. And I simply would respond to that by saying, it seems to me that that is not true, and as a matter of fact, the Bible makes it fairly clear, it seems to me, that in order for him to be our substitute, he needs to be other than us. Not one who is just like us, but he needs to be more than us, other than us. So for myself, I do not find that Dr. DeHaan's arguments are convincing, and frankly, I find them problematic. I find myself falling in the position then of those people who would say that he could not sin. And my arguments for that are twofold. The reason why I sense that he could not sin is because of the characteristic of God that we call his immutability or his unchangeableness. He is unchangeable. And because he's unchangeable, he could not sin. If he was able to sin, the unchangeableness of Christ would not have been a viability. So because of his immutability or his unchangeableness, I affirm that he could not sin. But perhaps for us this evening more clearly, it's because of the deity of Christ wrapped around with the humanity that he could not sin. The human nature of our Lord was present, but he was not merely human, he was also divine. And because of the deity of Christ wrapped around by the humanity, he was a man who was not able to sin. So that's for your digestion and for your consideration as you think of the whole subject of holiness of Christ, especially as it's debated in some of our evangelical circles. Well, let's take our last 10 minutes by looking at the fifth point, which of course is the practical application. The holiness of Christ applied to us in our lives. What does it mean? What is the significance of it? How does it impact our lives? Why do we need to understand his holiness? Why is there such glory associated with the holiness of Christ? Well, let me say three or four things just in terms of application to us this evening. The first thing that I want to say is the holiness of Christ is our standard for holiness. Now that's pretty awesome, isn't it? That's a little awesome. As a matter of fact, what the scriptures make fairly clear, as we will point out in just a few moments when we look at some verses, is that our responsibility is to be like Christ. Matter of fact, Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says that before time ever began, God predestined you to be conformed to the image of his Son. That means that before time ever began, God looked down on the quarry of humanity, found such pleasure and delight in his Son Jesus, he decided to make millions more like him. And you're one of them. And God's ultimate destination for you is that you be like Christ. In 1 John chapter 3, it says, "It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we see him, we shall be like him." So there's coming a day when that's going to be true. In between, in the middle, you and I are to be growing into the likeness of Christ. We are to be becoming more and more like Christ. We are to be imitators of him. Now, that's very important for me to understand. Because what it clearly says to us this evening, friend, is that I'm not your model for holiness and you're not mine. I'm not your standard for what's right and what's wrong, and you're not my standard for what's right and what's wrong. It's so easy for us to look around amongst ourselves and feel fairly good when we find ourselves up in the top 10%. That's a dangerous, dangerous game to play. Our standard for holiness is Christ. We are to be imitators of him. We are to be like him. Something that you heard when you were a teenager, a youngster, and I hope you haven't outgrown it, because it's a very, very basic and a very helpful guideline for life. You remember your parents telling you? Would Jesus have done it? Now, that's not bad. That's really not bad. And I hope we don't outgrow that, because it still is a question at our age that we ought to ask. Would Jesus have done it? I'm not saying that the answer is always easy. And sometimes I'm not sure whether he would have done certain things. I know that there are some gray areas, and I'm confused and not sure sometimes whether he would have done that or gone to that place. I'm not sure what the answer always is, but I am increasingly convinced of the fact that the question's the right question. How would Jesus have spoken to that person? How would Jesus have responded to that insult? What would Jesus have done in that situation? Where would he be? What would he do? How would he act? What would he say? The question is the right question, because his holiness is the standard for our holiness. We are to be imitators of Christ. 500 years ago, Thomas A. Kempis wrote a wonderful book called The Imitation of Christ. If you don't have it, you need to buy it. It's one of the great classics of the Christian faith. Not always easy reading, written 500 years ago, but it's one of the great books of the Christian faith, The Imitation of Christ. For almost centuries, I suppose, it has influenced our thinking when it comes to imitating Christ. And almost unfortunately, it has limited our thinking by applying the imitation of Christ to our devotional life. So that when we talk about the imitation of Christ, we talk about our prayer life. Or we talk about a solitary life, or we talk about a simple lifestyle. And what I want to propose to us this evening is that the imitation of Christ involves a profound acceptance of all that Christ represents. His style of leadership was a servant style of leadership. To imitate Christ involves servant leadership. How did Jesus treat women? The imitation of Christ involves treating women the way Jesus treated women. How did Jesus feel about the poor? How did he relate to those who were being treated unjustly? The imitation of Christ involves relating to the poor the way Jesus related to the poor. It involves using our money the way Jesus used his money. It involves relating to authority the way Jesus related to authority. You see, it seems to me that the barb of our message tonight is this: that the imitation of Christ, his standard, his model, relates not only to our devotional life, but it relates to our home life. How I act as a husband with my wife, how I treat my children. It relates to our professional life. It relates to our academic life, how your kids handle college, how they relate to the school teachers and to the peer group on campus. It relates to every area of our life. It relates to our social life. It relates to how you play golf. It relates to your tennis. It relates to your leisure time and vacation. The imitation of Christ involves a profound acceptance of all that Christ represented in our life. What we cannot do, what we dare not do, what we are never permitted to do, is to take Christ-likeness, or the example of Christ, or the holiness of Christ, or the model of Christ, or the imitation of Christ, and allocate it to one particular area of life. What we must do is to take it and spread it across life. And the model, the standard for holiness in our life across the plate is the holiness of Christ. That's the first thing I want to say by way of application. It's the standard, it's the criteria for our holiness. The second thing that I want to say, it's a stimulus to holiness. In that wonderful book, Thomas A Kempis, he has said that the pursuit of the believer is to meditate upon the life of Christ. Have you discovered, I wonder, it'd be fun to do this in a classroom with you, have you discovered that the older you get, the more drawn you are back to a reflection upon the life of Jesus? I'm discovering that. When I went through my theological training and in my early days of preaching, I was into the epistles. And I was into the theology of Paul and into the prophecies of the Old Testament. But what I'm discovering, maybe I'm going senile, but I'm discovering the older I get, the more drawn I am back into the Gospels and to a reflection upon the person and the life of Jesus. I'll tell you this. Do you want to hear what my discovery is? My discovery is that Sunday school has spoiled my appreciation of the Gospels. It spoiled my meditation on the life of Christ. Because when I come to the Gospels, I come to those Sunday school stories, and I think of them as the Sunday school stories that I heard 30 or 40 years ago. And I need to push myself beyond that. And I need to sit down and I need to look at those Gospel stories and see the life of Christ and what is happening in his life in those Gospel stories. Well, if we were to do that, says Kempis, if our chief pursuit is to meditate upon the life of Christ, one of the things that would do is stimulate holiness in our lives. We would sing much more energetically, "Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me." We would pray much more earnestly, "Take my life, let it be. Conform it to yourself." One of the real stimuli in the pursuit of holiness is the meditation upon the life of Christ. And so I commend that to you, to make that a focus of your reflection, of your meditation, to put him in a situation, to look at him in that situation, and to meditate upon his life in those various situations. What it'll do is it will be a stimulus in the pursuit of holiness. The third thing that we can say by way of application is that the holiness of Christ can be an occasion for discouragement in our lives. I mean, if you do that too much, if you do look at the life of Christ too much, if you do meditate upon the life of Christ too much, it can become very discouraging. As a matter of fact, that's the way you may feel tonight. when you speak of the holiness of Christ, and when you think of imitating Christ, nobody knows you the way you know you. And you know those kinks. You know those un-Christ-like areas. That habit, that temper, that relationship. I don't know what it is. But you know. It's where you're out of step with the holiness of Christ. And when you meditate upon the life of Christ and reflect upon His holiness, it can become a source of discouragement. In its most severe form, the person can look at it and say, well, if that's what a Christian is supposed to be like, I must not be a Christian. Sometimes it's a good thing for us to ask that question. But it's awfully important for us to understand that the proof that we're a Christian is not that we conform to the standard of holiness that is in the life of Christ. The proof that we're a Christian is that we're pursuing that holiness, that we're concerned about that holiness, that we're moving in that direction. That's the evidence of it. It seems to me that for most of us, it can sometimes really be discouraging when you put yourself up against the holiness of Jesus. You struggle with a habit. You struggle with a failure. It can really be discouraging, can't it? How do you handle that in your life? I suppose one of the reasons why the Lord allows that is to let us never lose sight of the fact that we really are sinners. I suppose another reason why He allows that to happen is to really magnify His grace. So that when we come to a service this evening and we know that we're not like Christ, we know that we're struggling with areas in our life that are un-Christ-like. We bow at the beginning of the service and we thank God that even though we're sinners, He is so gracious and so willing to forgive and so faithful and true to His promises to us. You know what that does? Is it generates worship and praise and thanksgiving in our life. And so I hope that our reflection upon the meditation of Christ, our reflection upon the holiness of Christ, rather, I hope it hasn't discouraged you this evening. I don't want it to discourage me. As a matter of fact, my sense is that the more a person grows in their Christian life, the more they become aware of their un-Christ-likeness. And unless we handle that wisely, it can become very discouraging. And the way we handle it is that it's a constant reminder to us of our sinfulness. It's a constant reminder to us of His grace. And when you put those two together, you have all of the ingredients that are essential to be a worshipful and a grateful Christian. Well, John Brown, on one occasion, 19th century Scottish theologian, said, "Holiness does not consist in mystic speculations, enthusiastic fervors, or uncommanded austerities. It consists in thinking as God thinks and willing as God wills." And that's true of Christ. Our Lord's holiness consisted of thinking as God thought and willing as God willed. That is His holiness. He thought as God thought. He willed as God willed. And as you and I pursue that holiness, as that becomes our standard, as we want to become more and more like Christ, as the Spirit of God is cultivating and developing that in our life, as we follow His example, holiness in our lives will be more and more thinking as God thinks and willing as God wills. And as that grows, we grow in holiness and in the likeness of Jesus.